We will start now with Lecture 5. Lecture 5 already. The general concept of the church, Christ saves society. Now, this is the introduction. Then I have the three parts, so this is the introduction. This is Lecture 5. You got Lecture 5 in your notes, gents? All right. So now I'm going to begin by expounding the pocket version. All right? The church is Christ's saved society. So let me explain why I selected this phrase to capture the distilled essence of the church. In the most generic sense, the church is a group of people. It's not an individual, but a group. It's not a group of angels. It's not a group of animals. It's a group of human beings. It's a group of people. Now, this is true enough, but it's too generic. It's too general to capture its distilled essence. It tells us almost nothing about what actually defines the church as distinct from other groups of people. So to get closer to its essence, we could define it as a society. Now, a society means a structured or organized group of people. So when I say it is a society, I mean it is a group of people that is organized and structured. That's what that word means. The church is not just an amorphous blob of people. It's a group of people that God has structured and organized. And I could have stopped there and defined the general idea of the church as the church is a society. And that would be true enough. The church is an organized group of people. But still it would come short of capturing the connection that displays the distilled essence of the church. The key that unlocks its distilled essence is God's great work of salvation from sin in Christ. The church experiences this salvation. It is the society of those saved in Christ. Therefore, it is Christ saves society. And this general concept defines the distilled essence of the church. Scripture reveals the plan, promise, accomplishment, application, completion of salvation. So I flesh out a comprehensive definition in accordance with these categories, as you've seen, both in the larger and shorter versions. Now, I want to muster support for this general concept, then demonstrate that Reformed theologians recognize it, and finally close by applying its tremendous importance. So first of all, what this is here is this is a survey of the biblical testimony. This is a little collation. I'm going to go through this relatively quickly because we've already been through these passages. But now this is a collation of taking out of the study of Ecclesia the passages that feature and emphasize the distilled essence of the church as Christ saves society. The local church in Jerusalem grew when the Lord added to them those that were being saved. Because as a society, its distinguishing trait was that they had experienced salvation from sin in Jesus Christ. In Acts 9:31, the distinguishing experience of the churches of Judea was the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And these spiritual blessings belong to the experience of salvation from sin. And to that experience alone, and therefore the church as a society is distinguished by the experience of salvation from sin. Because the church has walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's Christ-saved society. In these passages in Acts 14 and 16, and I've quoted the text here down in the footnotes, the churches believed in the Lord and were strengthened in the faith. Christ saves from sin those that believe in him and confess their faith. If you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believing in Christ belongs to the experience of salvation from sin, and it belongs to that experience alone. So the church as a society composed of believers is distinguished by the experience of salvation from sin. Acts 20:28, this text is the epitomizing text, as I said. Luke doesn't invent an invisible church purchased with the blood of Christ and divorce it from a visible church shepherded by elders. Rather, the very society, shepherded, organized group of disciples, shepherded by elders, is the very society purchased with the Lord's blood. Each genuine local church as a society is a redeemed community. And this trumpets in clarion tones that the church is Christ-saved society, whose distinguishing experience is salvation from sin through the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 and 14:33, these passages describe the members of the churches as sanctified in Christ Jesus and as holy people or saints. Now, sometimes holy refers to something or someone separated from what is common and dedicated for a religious purpose. So being sanctified does not always belong to the experience of salvation from sin per se. For example, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. But in stark contrast with an unbelieving spouse, the saints that comprise the church are believers who call on the name of the Lord. So these saints have experienced moral holiness and gospel sanctification, and the church composed of these saints is the society distinguished by the experience of salvation from sin. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 5, this passage describes wholehearted commitment to Christ that marked the churches of Macedonia. They gave their selves to the Lord. Their commitment displayed God's grace that was working in their hearts. And such a donation of divine grace that produces gospel devotion to Jesus belongs to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone. So the church is a society distinguished by the experience of salvation from sin in Christ. Now, it's not like this is obscure. It's not like if maybe there's one backwater text somewhere that kind of teaches this. Brothers, this is clear. This is patent. This is repeated. This is presented in the New Testament with such force and such emphasis that I'm almost ashamed to keep going through the text. It's like, do I think you're of lesser parts? Why are you doing this? You know? No, I don't think you're of lesser parts. I just think, let's look at the testimony. So this text describes the churches of Judea as in Christ, Galatians 1:22. This conveys spiritual and representative union with Christ. And this identification with Christ belongs to the experience of salvation from sin. And to that experience alone, the church is Christ-saved society. It's in Christ. Galatians 4, 6-9. This passage describes the members of the churches of Galatia. He describes them as God's beloved children, God's heirs, that have the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. They know Him experientially and evangelically. And this blessing of divine adoption belongs to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone. And this confirms that the church is Christ-saved society. Ephesians 5. This remarkable text presents the church as Christ's spiritual bride that walks in gospel obedience to Christ. It affirms that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it to sanctify and cleanse it. It affirms that Christ will present the church to Himself in glory without sin. These blessings belong to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone. This passage emphatically confirms that the church is Christ-saved society. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, describes the members of the church in Thessalonica. They openly displayed the graces of faith and hope and love. Paul discerns that they are God's elect because the gospel has come to them with power and the Holy Spirit and assurance of salvation. In his second letter to them, he reiterates their election unto salvation. And clearly, these blessings that our spiritual blessings belong to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone. And this confirms that the church is Christ-saved society. In Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, the writer describes the church as composed of firstborn ones enrolled in heaven. This describes them as God's special possession, whose names are already registered in heaven. And these blessings belong to the experience of salvation from sin, etc. And finally, Revelation 1, 4-6. John says of the churches of Asia that Christ loved them. and he washed them from their sins in his blood, and he made them to be spiritual kings and priests. And these blessings belong to the experience of salvation from sin and to that experience alone, and therefore the church is Christ's saved society. Summary. In sum, this sample of 12 passages declares the concept of Christ's church plainly, repeatedly, emphatically. The church is the society of those who are in Christ. God planned the salvation of the church. Christ accomplished salvation for the church. God is applying salvation to the church. God will complete the salvation of the church in glory. And in this way, the Bible clearly declares and emphatically declares and repeatedly declares the general concept of the church in its distilled essence. The church is Christ's saved society. Now, the remaining lectures expound the story of Christ's saved society. He planned it in eternity, depicted it in history and creation, covenants, and the gospel commencement through John. In the fullness of time, within the orbit of the covenants, covenant economies of Moses and Noah, Christ, through the gospel, gathered together those saved from sin and formed a saved society. God is preserving his saved society, militant in every generation, and will glorify his saved society when Christ returns in glory. Now, that brings me to number two, the recognition of this general concept by Reformed theologians. Now, before I launch the rest of the exposition, consider with me how Reformed theologians have recognized and confessed this general concept of the church. And I present the teaching of Hodge and Owen and Bannerman and Kuyper. Charles Hodge confessed this general concept. Now, he got the idea of the church from the Apostles' Creed as the communion of saints. From this he concludes, first, that the church consists of saints, and secondly, of saints in communion. Then he expounds this essential idea of Christ's church. He says, "The bond of union between Christ and his people is the Holy Spirit, who dwells in him and in them. He is the head. They are the members of his body, the church, which is one body because pervaded and animated by one spirit. The proximate and essential bond of union between the saints, that which gives rise to their communion and makes them the church or body of Christ, is therefore the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. Such then is the true idea of the church, or what may be the same thing, the idea of the true church. It is the communion of saints, the body of those who are united to Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The two essential points included in this definition are that the church consists of saints and that the bond of their union is not external organization, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." End quote. Then he shows how Scripture declares this concept of the church. From these considerations, it is clear that the kletoi, or called, are effectually called, those who really obey the gospel and by repentance and faith are separated from the world. And as it is admitted that the ecclesia is a collective term for the kletoi, it follows that none but true believers constitute the church, or that the church is the communion of the saints. The word in the New Testament is never used except in reference to the company of true believers. This consideration is sufficient to determine the nature of the church. Then he addresses a potential objection to calling the church at Corinth the Society of the Saints, because that church had hypocrites and false brothers in it. Regarding this objection, he says, quote, "They are designated according to their profession. In professing to be members of the church, they profess to be believers, to be saints and faithful brethren. This proves that the church consists of true believers," end quote. Finally, he supports this conception of the church from the biblical descriptions of the church. The descriptions of the church given in the Word of God apply to none but true believers, and therefore true believers constitute the church. These descriptions relate either to the relation which the church sustains to Christ, or to the character of its members, or to its future destiny. The argument is that none but true believers bear the relation to Christ which the church is said to sustain to him. None but true believers possess the characteristics ascribed to the members of the church. And none but true believers are heirs of those blessings which are in reserve for the church. If all this is so, it follows that the church consists of those who truly believe, end quote. In previous years, after I had read quotes like these to the class, more than one student said in all sincerity something like, I didn't realize Hodge was a Baptist. Right? I could see it on your faces. You're thinking the same thing, aren't you? Indeed, it is hard to understand how his evangelical concept of the church fits with infant inclusion in the church. But that is another lecture, another day. Today, note well that Hodge clearly and repeatedly identifies the church as Christ-saved society composed of believers. And note well, many of the passages that Hodge cites refer to local churches. So yeah, this is way too plain on the surface of the New Testament for godly men like Charles Hodge to have missed it. Just way too clear. What about John Owen? Owen begins his exposition of the subject matter of the church, saying, howbeit, the scripture doth in general represent the kingdom or church of Christ to consist of persons called saints, separated from the world. Then he adds, quote, regeneration is expressly required in the gospel to give a right and privilege unto an entrance into the church or kingdom of Christ, whereby that kingdom of his is distinguished from all other kingdoms in and of the world. Regeneration is expressly required to give a right and privilege unto an entrance into the church or kingdom of Christ. End quote. He goes on to say, a man known to live in sin cannot regularly be received into any church. To compose churches of habitual sinners either as unto sins of commission or sins of omission, is not to erect temples to Christ, but chapels unto the devil. He refers not to remaining sin, but to reigning sin, in which unregenerate persons live without repentance and faith. He adds that church members must, quote, visibly answer to the description given in the gospel, to the description given of gospel churches in the scripture. Then he lists some of the main features of that description of gospel churches as, quote, saints by calling, lively stones in the house of God, justified and sanctified, separated from the world, and as faithful, holy, believing, as the house of God, as his temple wherein he dwells by the Spirit, as the body of Christ united and compacted by the communication of the Spirit unto them. Then he adds that church members must, quote, make an open profession of the subjection of their souls and consciences unto the authority of Christ and the gospel, and their readiness to yield obedience to all his commands. And I'm not adding the italics. That's Owen's italics. Now, after explaining the features of a credible confession of faith, he says, the things ascribed unto those who are to be esteemed the proper subject matter of a visible church are such as, in the judgment of charity, entitle them unto all the appellation of saints called sanctified, that is, visibly and by profession, which are given unto the members of all the churches in the New Testament, and which must be answered in those who are admitted unto the privilege, if we do not wholly neglect our only patterns. Now, it's unfortunate that it's so difficult to pull that apart, but just understand the basic gist of it. Then he adds, there is nothing more certain in matter or fact than that evangelical churches at their first constitution were made up of and did consist of such members as we have described and no others, nor is there one word in the whole scripture intimating any concession or permission of Christ to admit into his church those who are not so qualified, end quote. This is what they say. You could look up the quotes. This is what they say. Clearly, Owen too confessed that the church is Christ's saved society, and as such should be composed only of those who have experienced regeneration and who in the judgment of charity credibly confess faith in Christ and of none other. You want to know how that's consistent? I don't know. Don't ask me that. James Bannerman also confessed this general concept of the church. And this is one of the things that even from the beginning, in the first years we ever studied this, James Bannerman basically says the same thing. You went through Bannerman's five definitions, right? Where do you get anything other than believers in any of those definitions of Bannerman? You don't. Bannerman finds five different but closely allied meanings of church in Scripture. First, he says, the word church signifies the whole body of the faithful, whether in heaven or on earth, who have been or shall be spiritually united to their Savior. I'm just reiterating what he said. You already quoted it to you. Although he defines it abstractly and ideally, he still grasps the general idea of the church as Christ saved society, whose members are, quote, spiritually united to Christ their Savior. And I just give you the things that the text that he cites for support. Then he defines the second use of the church as, quote, the whole body throughout the world of those that outwardly profess faith in Christ, end quote. No together with their children? No, because now he's studying ecclesia. He cites for support. And he calls the first use the invisible church in contrast with the second use, which he calls the visible church. He says that the visible church is, quote, not to be identified with the invisible church, for men may belong to the one society who do not truly belong to the other, and the relation in which the one body stands to Christ is different from the one occupied by the other. He tries to define how the visible church, composed of professing believers, relates to the invisible church composed of true believers. And he says this, neither are the two to be wholly placed in opposition to each other, for they form not so much two separate churches as one church under two distinct and different characters or aspects. The invisible church being spiritually united to Christ, the visible being externally united to him for the sake of the other. But remember how he defines the invisible church as true believers, the visible church professing believers. He studies ecclesia and he says these are the two uses. You can refer to professing believers or true believers. Bannerman sees a third use. The term church is frequently employed in Scripture to denote, quote, the body of believers in any particular place associated together in the worship of God. That's the local church. He defines it as the body of believers. Fourthly, he says, the word church is applied in the New Testament to a number of congregations united together under a common government. He cites the size of the original church in Jerusalem to support this. In the fifth use, he claims, the word church is applied in the New Testament to the body of professing believers in any place as represented by their rulers and office bearers. In sum, the common denominator of all these uses is that the church is Christ's saved society, whether viewed locally or universally, whether composed of true believers or professing believers. So I say that Bannerman recognized that Scripture reveals that the church, in its distilled essence, is Christ's saved society. Now, what was ironic and what struck the students who read Bannerman and the first time we ever went through this is that after he gets all done with studying ecclesia and coming up with these uses of church from ecclesia, then he cites the Westminster Confession and says that the church, according to the confession, consists of professing believers together with their children. And those, well, I mean, that's the way it is. So you got the one idea of the church derived from the study of ecclesia, and the other which he also supports from the Westminster Confession. He operates throughout the book with both of those ideas together, and he moves between one and the other with deftness. Yes?
Do you think that's what he means in the top of that paragraph where he says, church signifies the whole body of the faithful who have been or shall be? Do you think that make children is under his concept of shall be, and so that's why they're included in the church?
Is that true that the children shall be united to Christ, all of them?
No,
I'm just asking you. Do you think that Bannerman is saying that all the children shall be united to Christ?
I don't
believe so. I don't believe that Bannerman would say that. That Bannerman would say that all the children of believers will be united to Christ. I don't think he would include that there. No. He's saying that's the elect. That's all numbers you elect. And Bannerman would not be saying that all the children are elect. No, in all humility, I honestly believe that he operates with two incompatible definitions of the visible church at the same time. And based on the study of Ecclesia, he defines the visible church as professing believers. And based on the Westminster Confession, he defines it as professing believers plus their children. And I believe he operates with two incompatible definitions of the visible church at the same time, and he moves back and forth between the two. Now, I don't think he would say that all the children, I'm sure he wouldn't say that all the children of believers are elect. No, I don't think so. No, I think it's just two incompatible definitions. I think these guys are better than their souls and their spirits at one and the same time are committed to the Scripture and to the Westminster Confession. But that doesn't mean that they regard the Westminster Confession as the Word of God. They don't. When they study the Word of God, they study it accurately and they present what it says. I give them credit for that. I don't fault the man for that at all. You guys are smart asking these questions while Bobby's out of the room. You guys, I appreciate you guys. Sure, clearly, you're not of lesser parts.
I'm just thinking about what you said about Bannerman.
Yeah, I don't want to be unkind. I'm just trying to be honest. If you just read the beginning of the book, he starts with Ecclesia, and then he adds the other, but he doesn't cite Scripture. He cites the Westminster Confession. That's just what's there. That's not a criticism. That's just a statement of what's there.
But just your comments about the fact that he would not see the children of all believers as the elect.
No, I don't believe he would say that. No, not at all.
But doesn't it state in the Westminster Confession that if an infant dies, all infants of believing people, believing families are elect?
I don't know about that one. Those dying in infancy is different than all children. That's a different issue. It's always considered a different issue. It's a separate issue. Whether it's Westminster or whether it's the canons of Synod of Dort, those dying in infancy are a separate case, and they would not take the same thing that they say about those dying in infancy and apply it to all the children. I think that's a separate case. It is true that the canons of Dort explicitly say that all those dying in infancy are elect. That is true. That's in the canons of Dort, head 1, article 17. But that they would not say, therefore, that all those who are born to Christians are elect. They wouldn't make that leap. No. Okay? All right, Dr. R.B. Kuyper also confessed the general concept of the church. Kuyper asked, how long has the church existed? He says that a right definition of the church enables us to answer that question. Then he offers a definition of the distilled essence of the church, citing the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed defines the church as a communion of saints. It's just as correct to say that it is a communion of believers. Then he shows that ever since the fall, there's been one Savior and one way of salvation, by grace through faith. So Old Testament saints were saved through faith in the Christ of prophecy. It concludes the discussion by saying, and instead of comprising the believers of but a few centuries, it is the communion of God's elect of all ages, the countless throng of all who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, and will dwell eternally in the city which has no need of the light of the sun, neither of the moon, because the glory of God lightens it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So Kuyper plainly confessed that the Scripture defines a church as Christ-saved society, composed as of believers in Christ, the communion of the saints. Now, let's look at a general application of this, and this is where I want to drive this home, because what I want to say in the next few passages, or the next few pages, is something that I hope we will take to heart, and I have a number of applications that I want to make and drive home to us. Now, this general idea of the church as Christ-saved society that Scripture clearly teaches and has been recognized by Reformed theology to be true, and Reformed theologians, as I hope I've demonstrated from these quotes, that this general idea is the root of all sound ecclesiology and churchmanship. The church is God-centered. The church is Christ-focused. It is the church of the Lord. It is evangelical. It is the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. And this should shape the polity of the churches. Churches should have biblical grounds to believe in the judgment of charity that every member in good standing has experienced forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ, because no unsaved person has any right to belong to Christ-saved society. They should receive into their fellowship only those that have been saved by grace. And this should influence the attitude of Christians toward the church. It should foster the involvement of Christians with the church, and it should regulate the behavior of Christians within the church. Now, I want to make seven applications of this idea. First of all, this calls for a realistic appraisal of Christ-saved society. You look at the context of Acts 20:28. He says, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will false men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. So watch, remembering," etc. We should face realistically the moral limits of Christ-saved society. The church is a visible society of a spiritual posterity. It should receive into its membership only God's elect, who have been truly saved, who have saving faith in Christ, who live in gospel hope, and who walk in Christian love. Christians can discern salvation, but not infallibly. Some hypocrites and apostates make a credible confession of faith in Christ and can be admitted unwittingly into Christ-saved society. Scripture views the church realistically, and so should we. This epitomizing text trumpets this call for realism rather than idealism in the way we conceive of and appraise the church. He calls the elders at Ephesus to feed the church purchased with Christ's blood. Then he says he knows that wolves in sheep's clothing will creep into not just the membership, but the leadership of Christ-saved society. He says they will teach perverse things. They will draw away disciples. The devil's spiritual children will infiltrate, harm, and divide Christ-saved society. The context of the other passages that plainly reveal that the church is Christ-saved society underscore this call to biblical realism. Paul addresses many disorders in the Corinthian church. The writer to Hebrews warns the churches of the danger of apostasy. The Spirit of Christ reproves sin and error and hypocrisy in the churches of Asia. So we'll call to realism in Christ-saved society. Brothers, I wish I could commend to you an idealistic view of the church. If I did, I would not be true to Scripture. Our discernment is limited. This limitation introduces moral tension. Christ-saved society, which ought to receive only true believers, in fact receives professing believers with a credible profession of faith, and no visible society on earth can ever attain a spiritual purity that exceeds this moral limit. This moral tension between professing and true believers must continue until Christ glorifies the church at his return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But then there's high esteem. High esteem. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, he says, "I know your works and your toil and your patience, that you cannot bear evil men, and did try them that call themselves apostles, that they are not, and you found them false." He says to the church of Thessalonians, I know your election, beloved, and how the gospel came to you in power, And he says, in the writer to Hebrews says, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, even though we speak this way. For God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. So here's a high esteem. Biblical realism should never extinguish a high esteem for Christ-saved society. Cynicism is no more realistic than idealism. And the sad thing is, the idealistic tend to become the cynical. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus to watch out for false teachers. And they did. Christ commended their unwillingness to tolerate evil men who masquerade as apostles. He commended their patience. He commended their willingness to suffer for him. He not only saw and reproved their sin, he also commended their gospel virtue. And again, Paul highly esteemed the church in Thessalonica. He always remembered their faith and their hope and their love. He saw compelling evidence of their genuine conversion. He spoke highly of them among the churches. His appraisal of Christ-saved society was realistic but not cynical. Though rebellion remains in the church, gospel subjection to Christ reigns in the church. Again, the writer to Hebrews realistically warned the churches to beware of apostasy, but he was persuaded better things regarding them. He saw and highly esteemed their love. He told them that God would never forget their labor of love and would be unjust if he did. We should do likewise. We should highly esteem Christ-saved society. We should never allow ourselves to dwell only on the sin and apostasy and hypocrisy that plagued the church. It would be imbalanced. It would be unbiblical. We should greatly value the church for the good that reigns in it. We should never allow its remaining hypocrisy to turn us sour, to give us a jaundiced eye that sees only wrong. And admittedly, this is easier to say than do. When Christians have been deeply hurt by hypocrisy, it is hard to resist cynicism. It's hard to resist becoming disillusioned. It's hard to resist the temptation never to trust another church member or leader or congregation. Yet we must always remember that Christ-saved society is composed of faithful brothers who are reliable and can be trusted. They're not all hypocrites. Hypocrisy is the exception, not the rule. Realism does not warrant naive idealism, but neither does it justify cynicism. We should beware of a tendency to swing from one extreme to the other, and the biblical balance requires much grace and spiritual discernment that comes from God. Which brings me to the next thing, love for the church. Therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Walk in love just like Christ, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church. Realism should never quench our love for Christ's saved society. The Lord purchased his saved society with his own blood. He gave himself for the church because he loves the church. His love is realistic. He died to make the church holy. He died to present the church to himself, a glorious church without sin, apostasy, hypocrisy. As realism should never give rise to cynicism, so realism should never produce disaffection toward the church. It should never extinguish the flame of our commitment to the church. It should never transform our delight in the church into disgust. Rather, we should imitate Christ's realistic love for his saved society. He loves his church as it is. With spots of apostasy and wrinkles of sin and hypocrisy, so should we. We shouldn't allow bad experiences in the church to dim or extinguish our love for Christ-saved society. We may be shocked by apostasy. We may be disappointed by inconsistency. We may be offended by hypocrisy. What then? Should we allow ourselves to become embittered? Should we feel nothing but disgust? God forbid. Rather, brothers, we should walk in love even as Christ loves the church, with an enduring love that's realistic and forbearing and forgiving. And this, I grant, is much easier to say than it is to do, especially if you've been deeply wounded by wolves in sheep's clothing. Oh, that God would give us grace to imitate the love of Christ. Thankfulness to God for Christ saves society. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning, whereunto he called you through our gospel. As realism should never quench high esteem, love for the church, neither should it squelch gratitude. To the contrary, we should thank God for Christ saved society. Paul says we are obliged to give praise to God for the saved society that Christ has formed, composed of those beloved of the Lord, chosen for salvation, gathered through the gospel, destined to share in Christ's resurrection glory. We should bless God for its formation by Christ, for its preservation over these 2,000 years, and for its glorious destiny. We should thank God for the inestimable privilege of living on earth in its days and participating in it. We should thank God for its potential to glorify him on earth in every generation till Jesus comes back. We should thank God for the foretaste it gives us of the glories of resurrection life that follows the return of Christ. We should thank God for the good news of Christ that it bears to the nations. And we should thank God for the spiritual light. It shines through the darkness of this world, cursed with sin and suffering and death. This we will never do if we allow its remaining sin to make us cynical and bitter. Again, brothers, we stand in much need of grace. And then there is hope. We've got to live in hope. As realism should never destroy esteem and love and gratitude, so it should never drive us to despair. He will present the church a glorious church. It will glorify him in every generation according to the power that works in us. We should never lose hope for Christ saved society. We should see churches today, even though we see them beset with a host of lamentable ills and grievous sins, we should never lose heart. In spite of remaining sin, Christ has certainly destined his church not for dismal failure, but for victory and glory. And indeed, if the glory of God through the church depended on us, the situation would be futile. Victory would be impossible. Yet we should not despair. Because the things impossible with men are possible with God. With him all things are possible. He can do exceeding abundantly over above all we ask or think. And he stands committed to the preservation and welfare of his church in every generation until Jesus comes. And that's why we should have hope. We shouldn't throw up our hands in discouragement. We shouldn't give up on the church. We shouldn't write off the church. We should resist the temptation to walk away from the church in despair. We should resist the temptation to pessimism that dwells on the impotence of men and forgets the omnipotence of God. Rather, biblical realism views Christ-saved society with optimism that rests on confidence in God. And this confidence in God stems from his unchanging purpose of grace to preserve the church in every generation through his infinite power to do it. And sadly, some wrongly enhance this temptation to leave the church in pessimism and despair because they think that Christ saved society is just an interlude that has to end in failure. Kuyper laments this. He says, strange though it may seem, there are within the church true believers who do injury to the church by belittling it. Prominent among them are dispensationalists. And he's talking about the dispensationalists of his day, about 40, 50 years ago. Modern dispensationalism openly belittles the church. The church is not nearly as important as the kingdom. It merely is a parenthesis. This low view of the church that dispensationalists hold has led many a minister of that persuasion to cease striving for doctrinal soundness in his denomination. Bass lays out this disheartening error that insists on certain failure of this church. What then is the future of the church? As a dispensation, it has failed. It has lost its place in God's economy. As God has cut off other dispensations, so will he do with the church. The believer has a responsibility to this church in ruins, but not to restore it. Any attempt to restore the church will result in utter failure. All efforts to repair the ruins are not only sinful, but quite beyond the strength of the churches. Bass cites the writings of an influential person who promoted this discouraging idea. I leave off names because my concern is not so much with who promoted this pessimism, but as with the pessimism itself. Christ Saved Society will not fail because God stands committed in love to deploy His omnipotence to ensure its victory. Thus, efforts to improve the churches are neither sinful nor futile. Thus, we should not give way to despair, but we should view the church with gospel optimism rooted in God's love and God's power. And this means we need to pray for Christ Saved Society. For this cause, I bow my knees to the Father. He's praying for the church. Since the power to glorify God in the church comes from God alone, Paul prayed for the spiritual blessing and growth of the church at Ephesus for all the other churches. If the power to advance God's glory in the church came from our own wisdom, our own virtue, our own strength, we wouldn't have to pray about it. But we have no such ability in ourselves. We depend for our sufficiency on God alone. And this drives us to humble ourselves and to pray earnestly, to pray persistently. We should pray as Paul did, that God would fill the hearts of Christ Saved Society with the love of Christ. We should pray for grace and wisdom and strength to glorify God in the church. We should pray that Christ would fill His Saved Society with ever-increasing supplies of the Spirit and clothe His church with power from on high. And finally, reformation of Christ Saved Society. He says to them, you watch and you remember and you take heed. He says to the Corinthians, put away the wicked man. He says to the Hebrews, take heed, brothers. He says to them also, follow after peace with all men. And Jesus says, as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now consider with me then the responsibility and necessity and ability to reform Christ Saved Society. First of all, the responsibility. It is our responsibility. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus about the wolves that would tear up the saved society. He didn't say that they should give up on the church and leave it. Rather, he told them to feed the flock and watch out for the wolves. He told them to protect their church from harm. He didn't tell the saints in Corinth to give up on the church and leave it. He told them to exercise church discipline and put the wicked man out. And the writer to Hebrews didn't tell the Hebrews to despair over the church because of apostasy and hypocrisy. He told them to watch carefully, to exhort each other diligently, and to keep themselves from becoming embittered. And again, Jesus called the churches He loved to repent from their sins and not to despair because of their sins. So, the Scripture calls Christians to reform Christ-saved society from within, with realism about the church, and high esteem for the church, and love for the church, and gratitude for the church, and hope for the church, and prayer for the church. Christians should reform their churches thoroughly and biblically. Some erroneously promote the idea of giving up on the church out of despair, and others promote doing nothing to improve the church. From hyper-toleration and a fatalistic passivity, such disparage any effort to reform the churches. They say that the field in the parable, the wheat and the tares, is the church rather than the world. And ironically, they tend to turn the church into the world. And as a result, some churches passively tolerate shameful disorders, membership and leadership. Kuyper laments this. He says, they interpret, rather misinterpret, that parable to teach that the church may not attempt to separate tares from wheat in the midst. The adherents of this view are exceeding numerous in our day. In effect, they would let the purity and hence the glory of the visible church go by default. Paul didn't tell the Corinthians to tolerate the wicked tear in Christ's saved society. He told them to exercise discipline and remove the wicked man. Since the church is Christ's saved society, we should be concerned to honor God not only in the conversion and edification of Christians, but also in the planting, growth, and preservation of Christian churches. We should diligently pursue God-honoring ecclesiology and God-honoring churchmanship to reform the churches thoroughly and biblically. And why is it necessary? Surely the church in our day stands in great need of reformation. Kuyper described this need 50 years ago. What chiefly heightens the concern or the need of reformation? The answer is errors in doctrine and practice that tend to bring the unsaved into the church. Anemic evangelism with an unbiblical message and method has significantly increased the need for reformation. I refer to an erroneous method called decisionism and an unbiblical message called easy believism. Decisionism comes from the false notion that whoever makes a decision for Christ and says a sinner's prayer must be eternally saved. Rather, saving faith, which by the Spirit's power produces a transformed life, is the genuine mark of conversion. So easy believism often goes hand in hand with decisionism. It purports to explain why so many who once decided for Christ don't walk with the Lord anymore. And easy believism removes trust in Christ from saving faith. So it truncates faith into nothing more than the faith of demons. And falsely claims that gospel repentance is not necessary for conversion. And such label people who never repent but supposedly believe, as carnal Christians who aren't Christ's disciples, who've accepted Jesus as their Savior, but they haven't accepted Him as their Lord. Now, such ideas, this complex of error, has littered evangelical church roles with tares in abundance. These carnal Christians, wrongly admitted to Christ's saved society, act accordingly. Their carnal behavior obscures the glory of God in the church. And typically, they use their church membership status and their voting privileges to block the efforts of genuine Christians to practice God-centered churchmanship. And as their influence in the church increases, so does the difficulty of reforming the church. They won't receive sound doctrine, and they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, the ability to do it? The ability to reform the church does not come from ourselves. It comes from the power of God that works in us. There is no contradiction between prayer and reformation. God works in Christians both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Divine power produces resolution in our hearts. He works in us to will and effort in our lives. He works in us to work. We make up our minds to pursue what pleases God, and we roll up our sleeves to reform the church because the power of God by the Holy Spirit produces and sustains these graces in us. Be strong in the Lord and labor in His might. His power supports those who yearn for His glory in the church. In conclusion, let me get to the second paragraph. If you sincerely try to glorify God and Christ save society, it won't be easy. You will need grace, strength, and wisdom. Don't lose heart if you encounter resistance. Some may accuse you of excessive preoccupation with a pure church. Others may call you cultic or narrow-minded or harsh or unloving. Keep your eyes on God. Don't give way before pressure to exchange God's honor for men's approval. Never be so careful to keep your salary and your parsonage that you shrink from implementing biblical polity. This noble work has to be done with moral courage, asks for strength from God. Most of you will probably be taking the gospel to Western society steeped in godless thinking and living. For some, life is all about personal pleasure and ease. They think church should be all about them. They only want a church that makes them feel good about themselves no matter how they behave. They insist that worship services and messages have to entertain them. They attend church only to take, only to get. Don't pander to them by creating an atmosphere that turns a saved society into a circus tent. For others, there's no such thing as truth, only opinion. All doctrine has to be fluid. Certainty is arrogance for them. Stand firm in the face of such challenges. So always remember that the church is Christ's saved society. View it realistically. Value it highly. Love it dearly. Thank God for it sincerely. Have hope for it optimistically. Pray for it earnestly. Reform it biblically and thoroughly. Brothers, oh, that God would use our diligent study of the church and our faithful churchmanship to promote His glory in Christ's saved society in every generation until the Lord comes. Well, we're done. Why don't we close in prayer? Father, thank You for the privilege of living in the days of the church. We pray that we would view it realistically. We pray that we would love the church. We pray that we would thank You for it. Pray that You would keep us from being cynical, keep us from being pessimistic, keep us, Lord, from cowardly refusal to do what we need to do by grace. Give us the strength and the grace to pray and to work in the church for your honor and glory, because we love the church, because the church is your saved society. Thank you for the church. Pray that we would always esteem it highly. We would never become embittered against it with disaffection because we see sin and remaining corruption have been hurt by these things. Pray rather that you would give us grace to love the church like Jesus does and to work for your glory in it all of our days. We ask it in his name. Amen.